Turn with me to Romans 12. I have to confess, this morning as I walked through the door of this building, I genuinely was stirred in my affections. I can't describe to you what it is to be able to gather here with saints, with people that under the common mercies of God and the great salvation that is extended to us in Christ, we get to join together and we get to look into Christ and we get to look into his mind and we get to join in one mind and we get to devote ourselves and our thinking and our thoughts and everything that we do. We're joining all these different lives that are coming from all these different stages of life and different societal levels and classes and different schedules and different things that we're always participating throughout the week. But we all share a common faith and we all share a common joy. We all share a common Savior who we gather here to worship today. Now that raises a question though, because you hear the word worship so often. And if I were to ask you the question, what is worship? What would you say? Perhaps there's not a more explosive or dynamic or popular word that exists in the church today. It's really interesting because in the past, it wouldn't be unusual for a church to split over areas of doctrine or issues concerning theology. You know, a church believes this about that, but you know what? I don't believe that, so I'm going to go take my commitment and my membership somewhere else. Churches maybe would form over doctrine and things like this. You know, historically, the key identifying marks of a church were found within its doctrinal statement. Though today, churches are established on a very different foundation, I believe. There's a trend that goes away from doctrine, away from the mercies of God, away from explaining the fullness of what God has revealed as far as his will. And instead, there's a very different foundation that's being laid in most commonly in our churches today. Instead of doctrine, the battle seems to be about styles and preferences of what we call worship. When people ask what type of church you go to, and they aren't typically asking in regards to the theology of your church or what's your doctrinal statement, that really, those kind of things have really been set to the side. They're more concerned, they're much more asking whether your style is traditional or contemporary. And based upon that deciding factor, that depends on what type of worship they want to go do, is whether it's going to be, I'm going to worship in a traditional style, or I'm going to be worshiping in a contemporary style. To make matters worse, everywhere across the evangelical landscape, there seems to be different definitions. People define worship in different ways, so it's incredibly confusing. It's an explosive word. You hear it everywhere. You hear it all the time. But there's always different ways that people define it, and it appears in different forms. Truth be told, there are actually many different words for worship in the biblical Greek and Hebrew. But today, instead of taking the biblical teaching as a whole, certain words are pulled out and equated with worship. The Bible has very explicit words that we use for worship, but it isn't the common things that we think of if I were to ask you to define what worship is. Take, for example, the word praise. Praise is usually believed to be synonymous with worship if I were to ask you to define what worship is. I'm sure that would have probably come out even here, as if they are the same thing. Praise has been designated as putting on love, quote, into words and action, putting love into words and action, while worship has been defined by putting on love into touch and relationship. That sounds pretty, doesn't it? But what does that even mean? How are so many people defining worship? Other expressions are used as well, such as thanksgiving, confession, submission, and petition. Beloved, we don't need to misunderstand Scripture. God's word describes these as what happens because of worship, but not as worship in and of themselves. Often these expressions are prescribed in church services, and people believe that by engaging in these forms that they have worshiped, quote unquote. Worship is so much more. The question must be asked then, what is the true biblical definition of worship? Is God truly honored in what we call worship today? Is the Bible unclear about worship? What worship is? I don't think that it is. And lying before us today is a passage that helps define for us the nature of true biblical worship. Read with me in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that they may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we consider this topic of worship, I want to urge you, I want to exhort you, I want to challenge you in your thinking of what worship is. With the two components of worship listed here in this text, I want to urge you with these two components of worship that you are to give to God because of all that he has done for you in Christ, so that you may be fully dedicated and discerning of his will, so that you can be fully dedicated and discerning of what it is that truly worships the Lord in our lives. But first, what is the motivation for worship? Before I get into the two components that define what worship is, what is the motivation listed here in Romans 12:1? I love the therefore that exists. We have to really bring this weight, the weight of this text to bear upon our minds as we begin to consider what is true biblical worship. Paul says here, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This therefore is probably one of the most significant therefores in all of Scripture. I can't think of a more heavy, weighty word placement in all the rest of Scriptures. The reason it is look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. He's talking about the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who first who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, this is so weighty. And the motivation and everything that he's appealing to, and he describes it in verse 1, that this unfathomable ways, these mysteries that are beyond finding out, these judgments of God, the depths and the riches of the wisdom of God that has been laid before us all the way through Romans up until chapter 11. The weight of this therefore meets us with this unfathomable, just magnificent glory of who God is and what he's done in the salvation of sinners. The weight of this therefore is the complete element. It completes what the gospel is calling you to do. The gospel is so much laid out for us already, and it's the mercies of God. If I were to list for you, and we had a door right here on this side of this church, and it was listed, and it said, the mercies of God, if you were to go through that, you would be overwhelmed with what you would see. If you were to walk through that door and get a glimpse of the depth and the height and the reaches of God's mercy and what he does on the behalf of the sinful world in order to bring salvation to it, it would be more awe-inspiring than being on the top of Mount Everest. Higher than that. Much higher. Much deeper than the deepest part of the ocean to the core of the earth. If you could get any deeper, you can't imagine what God has done for us by his mercies to those that are saved in Christ Jesus. Let's look just briefly across the purview. If Paul even begins to try to define it, he's done so in Romans 1 all the way through chapter 11. But when he reaches the end of everything he said about, you know, about what God has done in order to restore us in a right relationship to him, he still says, it's past finding out. I can't even explain. This isn't even touching or scratching the surface. It is so deep and so wide. I can't even begin to explain to you all the riches that are there. Look back in Romans chapter 1. Do we realize the weight, the weightiness, the depth of the mercies of God? What does it mean? The compassion of God, the mercies of God is literally his compassion, his genuine heartfelt sorrow that moves him to action. What is it? Look in verse 18 of verse 1 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What a heavy, weighty condition that this world is in. What you and I both existed in, and that left to our own devices, we'd be given over to our own appetites and our flesh. If God were not gracious and merciful to this world, he would give us completely over into the sin that our flesh desires and longs for. The wrath of God is being revealed in the sense that sinners desire to sin. And so he gives them over into their sin, committing more and more evil acts. It's just piled upon, piled upon, piled. It just exponentially grows and grows and grows. The depth and the weight of sin in this world is pervasive and it's everywhere. God gives them over to a depraved mind in their thinking. They don't even see fit to acknowledge God. They refuse to give thanks to him. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge the worth of God and as the creator of this world, they chose instead to sin and to enjoy the appetites of the flesh that rather than what glorifies God. So you know what God did? He gave them exactly what you wanted. In your sin, God gives sinners exactly what they want, to turn them over to their depraved minds, to experience the fullness of what it is to live out fully the realities of their sin. But realize, even in this, God is gracious. God is gracious because he doesn't give them completely over, but the wrath of God is still poured out, and you see it as sin increases in this world. God's wrath is becoming more and more apparent as the world becomes worse and worse. There's nothing new under the sun, but new doctrines, false teachings, things that are abhorrent to God and who he is continually emerge. People parading and presenting God in a certain way, refusing to really submit and be grateful to what God has revealed himself as here in the word. They make a God in their own image and worship that. This is a sad, sad state of sinners in this world, of sin in our minds and our love of this world and our affections that are drawn to it and not in an affirmation of God and his glory. And listen, there are realistically, I understand there are three types of people here today. There are those of you that might fall into this category. that you have refused to see the goodness of God and you refuse to give your life to him. And in so doing, you are experiencing the wrath of God. You, in a sense, are given over to your sins and you're continually going deeper and deeper, refusing to acknowledge God and affirming him as the creator of this world, not seeing fit to acknowledge God. That might be a few of you here today, but I'm pretty convinced that from what I see in most churches, perhaps we might fall into the second category. And the first category in Paul's letter here refers primarily to the Gentile audience he's referring to. Those who are outside of God that didn't really have the fullness of the revelation of God. Maybe they knew what God had required in their consciences. They knew what existed, but yet they chose their own way. They created their own God. They didn't have the God of revelation that Israel did. But then Paul turns his tide to not only those who were outside of those that had received the covenants of God, and he now turns it to those that had received it in Israel. Look in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 17. He now turns his focus to those who bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, the opposite, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge and of the truth. The second category of people are those that have the truth of God, that claim to know the mind of God and what he requires. But yet what Paul's going to go on and identify these people as is, okay, even though you have the ordinances of God, even though you have the truth of God, you boast in your own righteousness. And you don't truly, those things that you claim to know and believe, it hasn't affected your life because your life is still full of lies. It's still full of you presenting yourself to the world system. And what Paul's going to bring to bear is that that's no different than those who are living completely, not even trying to attain to the righteousness of God. There are those who fully have been instructed and given the law of God and given the mind of God. But yet they, instead of embracing the righteousness that God offers, they pursue their own righteousness. There are two categories of people that could exist in this room, and you could be one of the two. Either not even affirming God and pursuing your own way, doing what you want to do in your sin, pursuing after every delight that you can have in the flesh, or you're one that has received the knowledge of God and you know the gospel. You can claim it back to people, but yet your life is not even altered. You're still living as a hypocrite, but claiming that you know the truth, but your life has not been changed. That's what he's charging the Jews with, knowledge that hasn't led to a transformation. What's interesting, though, is what has God done to both of these groups? He has provided a salvation to both of those who haven't pursued a righteousness, that have pursued sin. And he's also provided a salvation for those who, pursuing their own righteousness, could be saved because of the righteousness that God extends to them in Christ. Paul establishes this in chapter 3. Look at there with me. Chapter 3, verse 21. He says there, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, the law required a perfect righteousness that no Jew in their own supposed idea of their own obedience and outward conformity to the law could ever fulfill. But Paul doesn't leave it just to the Jew alone, a salvation that's extended, a true righteousness, not a false one that could be had through Christ and his perfect righteousness applied to sinners' behalf, but also to those who were completely outside of these things, the Gentiles also, who in their own efforts to worship a God that was not even revealed from Scripture, but to the Gentiles also, the ones who refused to acknowledge God, had no mindset on him, were given over to a depraved mind, there's a salvation and a righteousness and a restoration to God that they can have. What a weighty, weighty reality that all of us existed in one of those categories. All of us. Either denying God and pursuing our sin or attempting to be righteous on our own efforts and our own achievements. God has provided a righteousness that is by faith in his Son. Romans 5:1, the great glory is therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and the glory of God. He goes on to talk about, not only have you been saved and given a righteousness which was not your own, but God is also giving you the power and the means to be sanctified, to continue living in a way that's no longer under pursuing your own righteousness or no longer pursuing your own fleshly delights. The grace of God has been extended to you in that he has overcome the world and given you a righteousness that's in Christ, and that by faith in him, sin is no longer to be master over us. He's given us every resource that we need. Romans 6, 7, and 8 really highlight that. Chapter 7 goes into saying, says, okay, so we're saved by Christ's righteousness. Do you go on and continue being sanctified by the works of the law? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because if we were to try in our own flesh again, we would be completely empty in our pursuit. The law is not a means in which you are to be sanctified, but the law brings about awareness of sin. And the reality is that God did not give the law and his moral commandments as a means to sanctify you, but in chapter 8, it's clear that it's those who are now operating by the law of the Spirit of life, not by an outward conformity to some standard of righteousness, human righteousness, but clinging into Christ's righteousness. God has given us a spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:2 says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit who empowers us, who's given us every resource to live in this life, not as our former characteristics were of sin and supposed righteousness, but clinging to Christ and being empowered with the resources that God gives in salvation. That's the life. And then he goes on to talk about, well, what about the Jew? What about the Gentile? Romans 9, 10, 11 is a great weighty subject in which both Gentile and Jew that would be reading this passage of scripture, this letter that Paul was writing, would have looked, the Jew would have looked at the Gentile and would have said, what a merciful God, what a compassionate God. Because these Gentiles were off pursuing their own ways. They didn't even have the mind of God. They were off doing whatever they wanted to in their sin. God gave them over completely to that sin. But yet God in his grace through Christ has provided a salvation to those who were radically sinful, who weren't even pursuing after God. God has brought his Son to this world so that they would receive salvation. What a great reminder of a Jewish believer to look and marvel at the glories of God being offered to those who were so radically apart from what God was doing in the world. But yet the Gentile at the same time also looks at Israel and says, because of their radical disobedience and their own pursuit of their own righteousness rather than what God truly required, God is merciful to save some through Christ. So they could look and they could know that God is a faithful God because he still keeps his covenant promise to Israel. Not only is God merciful, but look at what he does to the extent in which he brings salvation to sinners and the Gentiles, but yet God is so amazingly faithful to his promise that he doesn't completely throw aside Israel, but yet he offers them and extends to them salvation. Now, read 11:33 again. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Therefore, by the mercies of God, all that I just tried to summarize for you is an ill attempt to describe the depth and the riches that exist in salvation through the gospel. If nothing else, I failed completely, maybe, in trying to even explain to you the glories of it. My lips, my words fail in being able to describe the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ, taking radical sinners, those that are attempting to establish their own righteousness, to deliver Christ, the one who provides true righteousness before God, to have faith in him, to be saved, both a merciful God and a faithful God to this creation, to this world that he created. Why not give us over completely to his wrath? Because he's compassionate. So therefore, I urge you, brethren, this is not just anybody he's talking to. He's talking to the brethren, those that are truly saved, those that have been transformed, taken from the life of sin, taken from the pursuit of their own righteousness. The mercies of God are clear in their life that they were saved from one of those two conditions. And listen, let me tell you this today, that the three conditions that I told you that exist today is you're either saved out of one of those two conditions I was talking about before, the pursuit of your own flesh and the lust of this world and your appetites and just pursuing after everything in this world, or your own righteousness. By the mercies of God, God has saved you out of that life, giving you Christ. And these are the mercies of God. Therefore, you have a right relationship with God. What is your relationship to be like to him? And that's what we're told here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So again, it defines what worship is, what we are to give to God. The two components of worship that we are to give to God for all that he's done for us in Christ, in order that we may be fully dedicated and discerning of his will for all that he's done, the great weight of his mercies, is first and foremost a dedicated life. A dedicated life. And what Paul does here is he uses priestly terms. He uses old covenant terms to describe the new covenant believer and the situation that we're in today. Did you know that if you are a brother, if you are a sister in Christ, if you've been saved by the mercies of God, that you've actually have a title? We have been saved to be a holy priesthood to God. Look over at 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, we are a priesthood, it says there. And this language is right here, what it says is, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is all priestly terminology. To present yourself to God, the dedicated life that is pictured here is really the snapshot. It's what defines the Christian life. The Christian life is defined by what you present to God. Presenting your bodies, this is the snapshot. If I were to take a picture of the Christian life, everything that would be defined and encapsulated in that one snapshot is a dedicated life, one that is presentable to God. And what's interesting is, just like a priest would present himself before God in the temple, in the old covenant, in the temple rituals, he would present himself before the Lord on the behalf of this world, of the nation and of the nations. Before God, bearing the burden of being an interceder on behalf of the people and of the other nations of the world. And it's amazing that we are called to the same task. We are to present ourselves before God, and there are clear conduct. There's clear ways in which the priest was to present himself before God. It couldn't just be in any way or any shape or any fashion. God had clearly defined what a priest was to do and how he was to live, the way he was to conduct himself. The way that a priest was to present himself to God was holy, set apart for the service, and there was nothing else he was to devote himself to. And we as priests of this new covenant of Christ, as we represent Christ to this world and we're ambassadors of Christ, we are to present ourselves to God. But what's interesting is we aren't just to present ourselves, but we're to present our bodies, it says here. Our bodies. And what's significant about that is because if we're talking about worship, we're talking about presenting ourselves to God in a very specific way here. Most people have the conception of when I offer myself in worship to the Lord, it's just my affections, it's my spirit that's stirred, it's the emotion that I feel, it's what I get. But again, what the priestly terminology that's described here is not what we get to God, but what we present to him. Not what we get from God, but what we present to him. We're presenting our bodies. And see, even this would have been a shock to the readers of this letter, because certainly Greek thought had a Platonic idea, Plato's influence, which was physical is evil and it's bad. The flesh is bad. The body is a tomb. The spirit is what we need. We need what we need in salvation is to be delivered from our bodies that are flesh. But it's interesting that the first description of the first component of true worship that Paul talks about here is that we present our bodies, which probably would have been a shock to the original readers as much as it might be to us. We are to present our bodies. And it says there's very specific ways in which we're to present our bodies, and it's as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that's characterized by three things. It's a living sacrifice, it's a holy sacrifice, and it's acceptable to God type of sacrifice. What does living mean? Well, clearly back in chapter 6, he defines for us. He defines for us what it is to be living. Listen to verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is an incredible truth that we need to realize, that as Christians, we no longer present our bodies to the appetites of the flesh. We no longer present our bodies in a means to gain righteousness before God. This is not the way in which we are to present ourselves as Christians. But the life, the way that a sacrifice, in contrast to the Old Covenant sacrifice, is an Old Testament sacrifice, was one that was dead. It had no life. It was presented as a sacrifice for sins. There had to be first atonement for sins so that the believer could then go and live, knowing that his sins had been dealt with. But listen, the reason that we are a living sacrifice in contrast to a dead one is because Christ has provided the ultimate, the finality, the death sacrifice on our behalf. We aren't to present ourselves as dead sacrifices because Christ offered up his death in place of our own death that we deserve because of our own sin. It used to be embodied in the Old Testament sacrifices that a sacrifice would be slain in behalf of the sinner presenting the sacrifice. But now we understand that Christ's sacrifice is the full embodiment of that, what that sacrifice represented. And Christ now died a death that covers and is the sacrifice for God for sin on your behalf. We're not to offer a death sacrifice, but because Christ died and raised and was defeated death and overcame death, he is now living. And it's by the living sacrifice that God now lives before the Father. He now intercedes for us. We are now called to be living as those made alive by that great sacrifice that God has brought about. We are now energized because we have a right relationship with God. We are now living with a new mind, have been renewed in our thinking, in our hearts before God. So now it just makes sense that we no longer present ourselves as a dead sacrifice, but one that is living. A great example of a living sacrifice would have been one like Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac. His living sacrifice was that he believed God, and he believed God that when he called him to sacrifice his own son as a death sacrifice, he lived by faith in order that he believed that God's promises would still be fulfilled, even in spite of what seemed to be completely irrational. He believed God, and as a living sacrifice, he was willing to submit himself as a one that had his mind fully enraptured in love with God, knowing his good, pleasing, and perfect will was going to be accomplished in this world. Trusting God. To be a living sacrifice means that we are those who live and we trust God, we believe him at his word, and we've now been made alive, and we're now a living sacrifice that's presentable to God. So our presentable sacrifice is first a living one as opposed to the dead one of the old covenant. It's a holy one. It's a holy sacrifice. What does holy mean? It basically just means that you've been set apart. You've been set apart. You've been set apart from the former way of life in which you lived. You've been set apart as a sacrifice upon the altar of God, presenting yourselves to him, not as one that's dead, but one who's made alive in Christ. Fully submitted to whatever God may bring into your life as you are laid upon the altar. Maybe to the point of death, but whatever the cost may be, you are presenting yourself before God. And it's holy. It's one set apart for that purpose. Just as a sacrificial lamb in the old covenant was supposed to be without spot or blemish, it wasn't supposed to be crippled or lame in any way. That was representative of the inward reality that was supposed to be expressed by the worshiper coming to offer a sacrifice before God. In the same way, we are to be holy, set apart, unblemished in our hearts as we go present our bodies to the Lord. Right worship behind a right sacrifice, a right heart motivating by the mercies of God, that we've been made alive and we are now a presentable sacrifice that's set apart solely for this one thing, one thing. And it's significant too that it's acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God. We can't just come and offer worship any way that we like and define it however we want to define it, because God has a clear way to be worshiped that's acceptable to him. And it's not just in the words that we do, and it's not that we come and we're seeking to just get something from God, but our life is acceptable to God because we are constantly presenting ourselves to him. What may I do for you, my Lord? What may my body do? No longer to go and enjoy the pleasures of sin. And think about it. What's acceptable to God is this type of sacrifice. Think about your former manner of life. Your former manner of life consisted of sin and doing things that were in rebellion against the Lord, against and despising his holiness, not even submitting yourself to his commands, not even acknowledging his goodness, that he might know what's best for you as you are his creature. We like to go our own way. But what is acceptable to God, he says? And if you think about how does depravity manifest itself? You can't separate what the depraved mind is and what God has given people over into their sin and what they desire to do in their sin and separate that from the actions that they do, right? If somebody is presenting themselves to the flesh and the lust thereof, their actions then follow with whatever their lusts are, whatever they're pursuing, whatever they're trying to attain to. They're presenting themselves to this world, and their depravity that's at the core of their being and their depraved minds are given over into their sin. The opposite should be true of you, believer. The component of worship that should be true in your life is that you have a renewed mind, a living mind made alive, not dead, but made alive to see these realities, to see the gospel and the truth. You have an illumined conscience, an illumined mind. And it's as we present ourselves to God and not to this world in the lust of the flesh, and as we devote ourselves to sacrificing whatever it is for the cost of living for God, that presentation is what worship is. The presentation of our bodies and our members, just as Romans chapter 6 says, that we don't go on presenting our members to the body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what the believer should be doing. So let me ask you this. What do you do with your bodies? Do you come attempting to try to worship God, but yet your whole body, everything that you've been doing with your body, is bringing about a hindrance to the true worship that God has for you? Where is the resources that God has given you and the energies that you have? There's no qualification here for the old or for the young, for the crippled, for the lame, for the blind, for the seeing. The fact is that you are a worshiper of God. If you're going to be a worshiper of God, no matter what your physical condition, no matter what your body is, whatever resources you have are to be fully expended for the glory of God, presenting yourself before him and whatever his will may be for your life. And living in light of the mercies of God in your life that should radically change what you do with your body, what you do with your time, what you take in with your eyes. I mean, the depiction of Romans chapter 3 is that with their mouths they curse God. With their minds, they don't even acknowledge or even think of him. With their hands, they go out, they're swift to strike. With their feet, they go to sin. It's a fully depraved condition that should be completely altered by the renewal, by the living hope that's been set within you because of the radical change that's happened because of the gospel. Your feet now go to spread the news of God's love, of his gospel to others that are in that sad condition. Your feet, your hands are quick to serve, to pick up a shovel if needed. But perhaps you're lame, but perhaps it's other things. With your words, you're not tearing down. You're not gossiping. You're not seeking to destroy, but you're seeking to edify, to build up. Our physical bodies and our spiritual state and our worship can't be separated. Your worship that you present to God is first by your body. What you do with your body is a direct evidence of what's going on inside of your soul. You can't truly worship God if your soul is not stirred and implanted and rooted in the mercies of God and the radical salvation that has to renew you. Your energies are then changed and spent upon walking the steps and living in, as a sacrifice to God, presenting yourself wholly to him. Well, the second component is not only a dedicated life. If as a dedicated life is a picture of the Christian life, and all those things that I define, the second thing is more of like a movie. What's the ongoing procedure? If the snapshot of the Christian life is that we are just to present ourselves to God, definitive, it's clear. Here's the one thing that the Christian is. He presents himself and his body to God, and what he does with his body, he glorifies him. Not seeking to add sin and those things, but seeking to use his members to glorify God and build his church, glorifying Christ. The second one is actually what is the ongoing action of this worshiper's life. So it's not only a dedicated life, but it's a discerning mind. The ongoing action of a worshiper is one that's building a discerning mind. He says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It's interesting because there's both a negative command in this, there's a negative action that's going on, in the movie of the Christian life, as you see it lived out on the screen in front of you. It's one that's first and foremost not conformed to this world. A living sacrifice, if you're going to be present yourself to God, if that defines your life, number one, you're not going to be conformed to this world. And it's interesting because this word really has the sense of the non-foundational, non-concrete ebb and flow that comes and goes in this world. Think about the fashions and trends that are constantly coming at you. The next car, the next pair of clothes, the next shoes, the things that we add on to ourselves, you're constantly being marketed to with the ebbs and flows of this world as the fashions come and go and as the trends rise and fall. The Christian's life, as you watch it, is one that's defined, that's ongoing, that doesn't have anything to do with conformity to that type of system. It's not consumed with getting caught up in the system and the ebbs and flows and the fashions of this world. It's negative. You're clearly, as a sacrifice, presenting yourself to God. You can't conform to the world because a pleasing sacrifice to God is not one that's conformed to this world. Romans chapter 8, it's clear, he said it already, that if you are in the flesh, you are at enmity with God. If you are in the flesh, you can't please God. If you are caught up in the world system, patting yourself after the fashions and adding to itself, the whole depraved condition that I was describing before is exactly what's in the world. It's wanting to mold you after its image, not after the one that you've been saved to be like Christ. So not only is it negative, that the putting off principle of not conforming to this world, but the positive thing is that you're actually being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, it's interesting because there's a play here on conformity and transformed. And the ideas behind both of these words, one is the ebb and flow, the tossing of the seas and the waves and the wind that comes at you that blows you here or there. The ebbs and flows of the fashion that are constantly changing. You never keep up. You never keep up with the Joneses, right? The other one is fixed and it's concrete. It's not concerned with the ebb and flow in the world, but it's fixed and concrete. Being transformed foundationally. It's interesting because we're told that it's a concrete transformation that happens, and we're told that it's by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Look at 2 Corinthians with me briefly. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 18 says this, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. It's interesting here because we're not conforming and shaping it with the shifting face and the shifting appearance of the world. We're not consumed with that at all. But what we are doing is the same word that's described here as we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12. We're not constantly changing our face and constantly changing our appearance, but we're fixed, being transformed into the glory of Christ. This is an amazing reality. And what's happening here is, as we see in 2 Corinthians, that it's as we're being changed, the Spirit of God is doing a work in us to change us into that image. And it's a fixed image that we're changing into the likeness of. Romans 12 tells us but that it's not only something that the Spirit is doing, but it's by the renewing of the mind. And clearly, the renewing of the mind is all about changing your mind and fixing your mind on the mercies of God, understanding and filling your mind with the knowledge of the gospel. It's renewing your mind according to the will of God that's revealed for you clearly in his word that he's given to us. Renewing your mind according to the truth of what are you as a sinner? What has God done in Christ on behalf of bringing you salvation? It's filling your mind with the truth of what God has done to restore us in a relationship with him. And as we submit our minds and as we look into the will of God and the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians tells this word is, the Spirit renews us and we become more and more like Christ. As we aren't seeking to spend our time and our efforts and energy to the conformity of this world and the ebb and flow that exists there, but we're spending all our energies to come to know Christ and further our knowledge of the depth and the mysteries and the unfathomable riches of what exists for us in the gospel. This is the movie. This is what defines you, not in a picture way, but in the ongoing way of a Christian life, what you're devoted to. Not conforming to this world and devoting yourself, renewing your mind in the truth so that you can be like Christ. And not only that, but the discerning mind desires to see and present himself to God and to present himself to his word so that he can be conformed into that image. Not conformed and not patterned after this world, but made like Christ in everything you do, in your speech, in your conduct, in your life, in your relationships. And it's interesting because as you do this and as you submit your mind to the scriptures, it says in verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is. There are so many people that are trying to figure out what is the will of God. I just don't know. I just want to ask them, is it really that unclear? Is it really that unclear? Because right here, we understand that the will of God is clear. As you renew your mind to the truth, you then can understand what it is that happens to be the will of God. But yet we have a whole world that's conforming and continually patterning itself after the lust of this world and caught up with so many things that come at you in the world that we don't even know what the will of God is. And so then when we come to a crossroads, we stumble because we're like, oh, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to glorify God. But yet if you as a Christian are engaging in true worship, you are presenting yourself first and foremost to God. You have a dedicated life that's constantly presented to God and not to this world. And it's one that's not conforming after the patterns of this world, but it's one that's being transformed into the likeness of Christ. The will of God is nothing else in chapter 12 than that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. God's will is a good will. Is there suffering in your life? Is there hardships? God's will is good in whatever circumstance you're going through as a believer. It's good. It's not evil. He intends to use the circumstances of life, maybe giving us over to what we really want, which is sin, to maybe experience the discomfort of what it is to live sinfully and live in the flesh. But what we will see as we are reminded of the truth of God is that His way is the good way. His will is the right one. It's acceptable. It's acceptable. And it's perfect. It's complete. It's perfect. This is the will of God, defined as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we understand from Romans chapter 8 that this is the plan of God, that He works together all things for the good of those that love Him. As we present ourselves to God, we trust Him that no matter what circumstance and no matter what hardships we face and endure, that He has a loving purpose and a good purpose, and it's meant for our good. Maybe the suffering and the hardships that we have through a miscarriage or whatever it might be may be used to then motivate other people and lead them to Christ. How can you have joy and how can you question and say that God is good because I've lost this or I've had to suffer through that? The believer can know that God's will is good, perfect, and pleasing as we go and we encourage those people and as we come alongside of them and we exhort them to God's goodness. And the reality is that we do live in a sin-cursed world that's been brought about by the enticement of the flesh. If you want to know and approve, test and approve as this literally is rendered. This is completely radical to what the world is willing to do. I'm just going to turn briefly to chapter 1, which says, in chapter 21, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That's the complete opposite of what happens to a believer. This same word that's used to discern, to test and approve the will of God, it shows that the depraved mind is not willing to even enter into that, to not even consider the mind of God and to know what His will is. They instead are given over to the flesh, and since they don't want to give up what they desire in their flesh, God continually gives them over to the lust of their flesh. But the believer is completely opposite. What God has done is taken a depraved mind and renewed their mind according to the truth to show them His mercies and His compassion. And we believe that, and our life should be radically different because of it. And we see God as good and acceptable and perfect. And we desire others, and we want our lives and our bodies and everything that we do to be a testimony of that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in our lives. That is a testimony, and that is true worship before God. Consider this as I close. David Livingston was a renowned and noble missionary in Africa. He wrote in his journal a profound statement about, I think, what encapsulates the living sacrifice that we're to be as acceptable worship before God and the way that this is defined, a mind that's renewed. This just shows you, this thinking that he wrote in his journal does not correspond with the way of the world. But it should correspond with every single one of us that exists that profess the name of Christ here in this room. Listen to this statement that he wrote in his journal. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Believers, what's presented to you is you've been presented with the greatest sacrifice that can be made on your behalf in Christ. I can appeal to you no more by the mercies of God that he would be willing to take on the weakness of the flesh and the humanity and suffer in this life for the joy that he had in redeeming sinners from their sin so that they could be presentable worshipers to God. There's no cost too high. There's nothing that you can give up. There's no price too high that you can pay that would ever match his infinite sacrifice. Nothing. So sacrifice? We're defined that way, but is it really? It's a privilege. It's a privilege you get to offer your bodies not in conformity to this world and its lusts, but one that's presented in holiness before God. Sure, you might not be called to Africa like David Livingstone, but your resolve should be the same in your workplace. Your resolve should be the same in your home. To be worshipers of God, considering the suffering you're enduring, is just a way that you can profess and proclaim and put the demonstration of the glory of Christ and what he did for us before the eyes of this world that doesn't even acknowledge God. They do everything but. So I challenge you today, would your mind be the same as David Livingstone? Would it be the same as Christ, the same as Paul's? The one thing you do is to know Christ, to lay your life on the altar of whatever he wills for you, and you seek to glorify him in all those facets of your life, everything you do with your body, where your time is spent, where your resources go. This is true worship. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the great, glorious mysteries that have been laid out for us in your word. Father, I thank you for the mercies that you have extended to us and so clearly laid out for us in the scriptures. We thank you for what you've called us to be as Christians, to be presentable to you, Lord, and also to continually grow our discerning mind as to what would be your good, pleasing, and acceptable, perfect sacrifice of your will. Lord, we just desire nothing more than to see your will and to call you good and to live in such a way that our lives would be radically different because of the mercies that you've extended to us in Christ. May our lives be presentable to you, Lord, and may what we do with our bodies and our time be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.